Please be seated and take the outline out of your bulletin if you would. And join me as we come to the last of our series on growing in your relationship with other believers. And we focus today on God's will. Knowing God's will. How do we get to know God's will? And once I get to know God's will, what difference does that make in my relationship to other believers? Have any of you ever wondered what God's will was for your life? Questions that come across your mind. What are the typical questions people want to know? What is God's will regarding job? What else? Marriage? Who am I supposed to marry? What else? Which church? Well, that one's easy to answer. Yeah. What car should I buy? Where should I go to school? Should we have children? Should we have more children? Which job should I take? On and on it goes. Some of us even get to the point of, Lord, which clothes should I wear today? Right? You stand there in front of the closet. Oh, Lord, give me wisdom. Now, there are extremes, obviously. When you get to this topic of God's will, we can go all over the map. One extreme is to say, God is sovereign. And whatever he wanted is going to happen, so I'm just going to do whatever I feel like, and it was God's sovereign plan anyway, as if I have no responsibility. The other side is that I've got to know every detail of God's plan, and I've got to understand, or I can't even move. One friend of mine called that the analysis paralysis. Extremes. We don't want to be caught up in extremes. We want to go to the Word of God and hear what God has to say. What is God's will and how do I discern it? That's the critical question, right? How do I discern God's will for me? Now, our tendency is to want to figure out God's will for everybody else. What is God's will for me? What process can I go about to discern what He wants for me? And by way of review, I want you to look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And I believe this lays the foundation for what we're going to talk about. Remember several weeks ago, we talked about worship. We used Romans 12, 1 and 2 as a foundation for that. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2 then says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Remember, we talked about this, that is a passage about worship. That is one of the most critical passages in the New Testament on what worship really is. Worship is knowing who God is and then knowing what He wants from us. Worship is not me giving to God whatever I want. Worship is me giving to God what He wants. Does that make sense? So genuine worship is when I know who God is, and that's Romans 1 through 11. An incredible description of God and His grace and mercy and loving kindness toward us in Christ. Then the therefore, give God what He wants. Because He deserves it, give it to Him. What do? I give Him my body. Total commitment of all of me. That's a once for all thing in the Greek language. Boom, I give Him. Lord, here it is, all of me. As a living sacrifice, that's ongoing commitment. Every day I continue to choose to be a sacrifice, which is holy. The word holy refers to a radical departure from what's normal. You see, if I'm going to live a holy life, what's it look like? It looks radically different than the world around you. Not just a teeny bit. Not just a minor difference, radically different in thought, word, and deed. That's what is worship. You understand what I'm saying? That's genuine worship. How do I do that? He says, well, don't be conformed, but be transformed. In other words, say no to the world, say yes to God and His Word. How do I get to be the kind of person I want? I say no to worldly things and temptations. I say yes to what God wants as He transforms my mind through His Word. Why should I do that? So that I can prove or approve of or discern God's will. So God says there's prerequisites. First, you give yourself to me 100%, and then I will reveal my will to you. By the way, it's good, acceptable, and perfect. It'll change your life. It'll make you well-pleasing. It'll make you mature. It'll cause you to be what I created you to be in the first place. That's what worship produces in us. And so that's what we want to pursue. Being people who, because we've sacrificed everything to follow Jesus Christ and continue to do so, He opens our eyes and our minds and our ears to see and understand His plan for us, and we just keep taking those steps of obedience. Now, with that in mind, what does that have to do with discerning God's will in specific areas of my life? Certainly, that gives me an idea of what perhaps the clear biblical teachings, but how do I discern other areas? Well, let me give you some biblical principles. Look to Luke chapter 8. Biblical principles on how to discern God's will for your life. I'm not going to read this entire parable to you, but in Luke chapter 8, verse 4 and following, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And the sower went out to sow the seed of the word of God, and he talked about four different kinds of soils. Remember that parable? And there was the rocky soil, and there was this other soil, and then there was the ones that had thorns and stuff in it, and then there was the good soil. And in verse 9, the disciples were questioning, what in the world does that all mean? Does that encourage you at all to know that those walking with Jesus didn't always get it either? Sometimes you read a Bible passage and you go, huh? Like Scooby-Doo? Huh? And so you come to this, and then in verse 10, he says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parable, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Then he explains the parable to them. And the bottom line, when you get to verse 15, he says, but the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and what? Hold it fast. What's that mean? They take it in, they keep it, they live it. They obey it. And then they bear fruit because of it. Now, oftentimes, when we read the Gospels, you ever read the Gospels where all of a sudden you go, okay, that was a nice story, now let's move on to the next story. You ever read the Bible that way? Don't read it that way. Luke wrote this with a purpose in mind. The next story connects. Now watch this, verse 16. Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you, what's the next word? Listen. Wasn't that what he was talking about in the last parable? Those who hear it, those who really hear it, those who hear it and get it because they obey it. Take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him, what? More shall be given. You catch the point here? If you take in what he has clearly told you and obey it, he'll give you what? More. But now watch this. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be what? Taken away. There are those who claim to be Christians. They hear the Bible week in and week out. They do nothing about it. They never obey it. And then they're crying out to God for more revelation. Until they obey what he's already told them, he is under no obligation to give them more. That's the principle. See, how does that apply? Look at verses 19 through 21. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and... You catch that? Do you think those stories all tie together now? Do you see the point? Hear it, do it, I'll give you more. Obey what you already know, and then I will disclose things you don't know. That's the point. The Jewish people of that day, many refused to do that. So, the key on your outline, the key to knowing the unrevealed will of God is obedience to the revealed will of God. You hear what I'm saying? The key to knowing the unrevealed will of God is obedience to the revealed will of God. Secondly, if I disobey God's revealed will in Scripture, I should not expect Him to reveal other things to me that are not in the Scriptures. That's the principle. In other words, if God has clearly taught me something in the Bible, I obey that. He can then teach me more. However, if I am disobeying something He has clearly said, this is my will for you, and I say, no, I won't do that, but I would like to know your will about this over here, is God obligated to tell you? No, he's not. That's the principle. Secondly, look at John chapter 7. I'll show you another passage that highlights something very similar. John chapter 7, verse 16 and 17. And in this passage, Jesus is teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jews were wondering, where is he? When he finally shows up and he starts teaching. And in verse 14, when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up in the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? They couldn't believe it. Who is this carpenter, this uneducated Galilean? What in the world can he teach us? And then he started teaching, and they were blown away by what he said. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now watch what he says. This is critical. Verse 17. If anyone is willing to, what? Do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Jesus is saying, here is the critical component, whether or not you're going to get it. You're either going to get the Bible or you're not. How do I get it? I'm willing to do it. You catch that? The heart attitude has to be right going in. This is why it's so critical we prepare our hearts before coming to the teaching of the Word of God regularly. We don't just sing these songs as a warm-up. We sing these songs to offer praise and worship to a holy God, but also to prepare our hearts, to tenderize our hearts, to be receptive to what God's about to say, so that whatever God says, we say, yes, Lord, yes, I'm willing to do it. The key to understanding the will of God is a willingness to do it. Otherwise, we're like the guy who fell off the cliff. And as he was falling, by God's grace, he landed on this skinny little branch, and he's hanging onto this branch, and if he doesn't stay on the branch, he's going to fall hundreds of feet and die. And he cries out to heaven, dear God, I need your help. Please tell me what I should do. And a voice from heaven goes, let go of the branch. And the man goes, anybody else up there? If we say, God, I want to know your will, and he reveals it to us, we say, I don't like that. I won't do that. Why would he tell us? He knows our heart before we ask, doesn't he? So he's saying, come to me with a heart willing to obey. Then I can lead you anywhere. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, no, he's going to lead me to Africa, and I don't want to go there. Do you not believe that if God led you to Africa, his will would be good, acceptable, and what? Perfect? That the sufferings of this present world aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed? That he's wiser than we are, that he knows the end from the beginning, and that his will is always best because he loves us, as we just sang. We come to God saying, Lord, I'm all yours. I'm a living sacrifice. My ears are wide open. Tell me what you want. I'll do it, even if it includes suffering. I'm all yours. That's the principle. Does that make sense? With that principle in mind then, and by the way, James chapter 1 talks about that, God gives wisdom to those who come to him by faith and ask for it. They come believing, not doubting. They come believing he's one who wants to give us wisdom. We come to God believing he wants us to know his will. He's not up there hiding it going, ah, ha, 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 ha. He's not like that. He reveals his will to us. Psalm 37, 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. There's no question about it. God's will be revealed if we come to him and say, Lord, I'm all yours. It's not my wisdom anymore. I want to do what you say regardless of how I feel or what I have thought in the past or what my culture is telling me. I'm here to do your will. That's the prerequisite. Now, let's go to just two passages to make application for this. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want you to see two things that are critical in application of this issue. You want to know who you're supposed to marry. You want to know whether you're supposed to take this job. You want to know if you're supposed to go here or be there or be a missionary or a tax accountant or whatever. You're trying to wrestle through all that stuff. First, obey what you already know to be His will. Fair enough? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God's will for you is sexual purity. God's will equals sexual purity. We live in a day of moral uncertainty, don't we? We're in a postmodern culture that says there are no absolutes, and there's absolutely no absolutes. There's moral relativism all around us. People are foggy in their thinking. They call things sexual preferences. They talk about sexual orientations. They talk about genetic predispositions. They refuse to say this is right and this is wrong. We can't be that way in the church. That has, unfortunately, come into the church. We've lost our sense of moral outrage. Do you agree? We don't believe things are morally outrageous anymore. We go to movies and we go, well, there was only 3 or 4 scenes that were kind of sexually not colorful, but you know, that's better than most. And it's unbelievable. We've lost any sense. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, God tells the people of Israel, Babylon is coming. Judah, Babylon's coming, and they're going to wipe you out. Why? In verses 7 through 15, he says, because all of this sin is going on in your midst, and you are not ashamed. You hear that? Why was God going to judge the nation? Sin was rampant, and he uses an incredible phrase in the Hebrew language, and you do not even blush. Do you remember the day when young girls used to blush if they were accused of being sexually promiscuous? Today they blush if they're accused of not being. How sick. How sad. God's thinking on this is not foggy. Sexual immorality cannot produce holiness. I cannot be sexually immoral and expect God to lead me. And we have to equip our families to deal with this. We can't say God is just all right with this, whatever I feel like doing. In fact, Paul wrote this from Corinth. He wrote this letter from Corinth, a cesspool, morally. A debauched, disgusting place where every sexual perversion known to man was going on. And there were no laws to stop the behavior anymore. Everything was okay. You think it's bad here in America? And all their, well, let's pass a law and make this okay and that okay? Corinth was light years ahead of us. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, where people were divorcing and remarrying for any reason they felt like. There were prostitutes and concubines and mistresses and every kind of thing in the world was going on. And everybody accepted it as normal and nobody blushed. And we're almost there today. America was founded upon the gospel. It was founded upon holiness. It was founded upon a people who wanted to be set apart unto God. And the foundation has been stripped away. And what grieves me is not that the culture acts that way, it's when people in the church act that way. I expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers, don't you? They don't know the Lord yet. They don't have the power of His resurrection. They don't have the grace of God flowing through their life and the Holy Spirit in them like we have. You expect them to sin. We don't go say, clean yourself up and then you can come and join us. We say, you come to Jesus and He will clean you up. We're just a whole bunch of folks that were like you and we've been transformed by His amazing love and grace. But within the church, we ought to be different. So in this passage, let's look first at what he says. Verse 3, for this is, now literally it says, a will of God. This is a will of God for you. Why does he say a will of God? Because it's not the only thing to the will of God. God's will is far larger than this, but this is one specific component of it. God is saying very clearly, there's no question in his mind whatsoever, this is a will of God for you. What? Your sanctification. What does the word sanctification mean? The ongoing process whereby you get more and more holy. God says, in order for you to progressively become more and more and more holy, this is my will for that to happen. I want you to be set apart unto me. I want you to be radically different. Well, that's what he wants. How do we do it? Verses 3 through 6, he explains. And he gives 3 different statements that highlight exactly what he wants. He says, this is will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. First, he starts with the negative side. What does God not want us to do? He doesn't want us involved in sexual immorality. Is that clear? He says abstain from it. What is sexual immorality? It's the word porneia. It means anything that is sexually immoral. The word porne meant a purchasable one. Somebody who could be bought to meet your sexual fantasies. We get the word pornography from it. We get the word adultery from it. Galatians 5 calls it the deeds of the flesh. Colossians 3:5 says we should be dead to it as believers. In Revelation, it says over and over that this sin of porneia is the sin in the end times that's going to bring God's judgment. What in the world is it then? What is sexual immorality? Now listen carefully. This word, porneia, means anything other than a monogamous, heterosexual relationship within marriage. You understand that? God says porneia is anything of a sexual nature that happens outside of a monogamous, heterosexual relationship in marriage. Period. Anything sexual outside of those confines is porneia, according to the scriptures. And God says, I don't want you going near it. Stay away. So you say, whoa, does God hate sex? No, he invented it. Read Proverbs chapter 5. He thinks it's cool. Read Song of Solomon. Woo, it's exciting. Wait till you're married before you read that, by the way. Hebrews 13. God says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. God says, hey man, if you're married, woo, this is cool. Go for it. But then he says, for fornicators, those who commit sexual things when they're not married, or adulterers, those who are sexually involved with someone other than their spouse, they will be judged. Period. So then what do I do? He says abstain. Abstain. People who don't blush say, no, just be discreet. Use something to keep yourself safe. Make sure their spouse isn't home. I hear this one. Hey, everybody's doing it. They can't help themselves. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Everybody's not doing it. Do you realize that there are millions of people every year who get married and they're virgins on their wedding day? Millions. Everybody's not doing it. God doesn't accept that. God says if you're not married, you have no business being sexually involved with anyone, period. Then the question always comes, well, how far can I go? How far can I go? That's the wrong question. If you are wanting to be holy, why are you asking the question, how close can I get to danger? The right question is, how pure can I be? How can I be so set apart unto God and my relationship with the opposite sex is so pure that there would never be a question in anyone's mind whatsoever that this relationship was holy before God? That's the right question to ask. What can I do to abstain from, stay away, be dedicated to being separated from it? The word abstain is a word from a Nazarite vow. How do I keep distant from sexual sin? 1 Thessalonians 5:22. How do I abstain from every form of evil? The Greek word there, paneru. How do I just get as far away as I can from even looking like I'm doing evil? That's the question to ask. He says, hold yourself away from it. Get away, don't go near it. That's the negative side. What's the positive side? Well, know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's a lot of debate about what this means, but to know how is a real simple thing. It's very obvious what that means. To know how means the possession of knowledge or skill necessary to accomplish a desired goal. To know how means I'm going to take the time to learn and study and develop the necessary skills to accomplish the goal of doing whatever he says next. I want to be trained. I want to be equipped. I want to learn what God has to say about this and do it his way. What is it that I want to know how to do? To possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. What does that mean? There's two possibilities, very simply. It either means to master your own body so that you don't commit any sexual sin. Or secondly, it could mean to acquire a wife, because the word vessel there can refer to a spouse. So it's either saying, I want to know how to keep my own body pure, or I want to know the right way to go find a spouse. And I want to find a spouse in such a way that it's done in sanctification and honor. It's holy, set apart unto God, and everybody looks at it and goes, that was the right way to do it. That was pleasing to God. Say, which one is it? Is it my own body, or is it acquiring a spouse? I don't know. I think it's both. I think they go hand in hand. I control my own body, I'll certainly have a greater opportunity to go find a wife in a godly manner. Well, how do I do that? Well, first I better know myself. I better know my strengths and weaknesses, right? I'm not going to ask for hands, but I would assume there's some of you in here who struggle with sexual challenges, lusts, bad thoughts, etc. I better know my strengths and weaknesses. I better know what I can handle and what I can't. I better guard myself from getting to a place where I'm going to blow it. I better be aware of temptations and avoid them. I better build walls of protection by building standards into my life and saying, I will not cross these thresholds. I will not allow myself to get into a situation where I could possibly blow it. That's what you do if you want to stay away from it. He says, you don't do this in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. The word passion is a passive word. It means an inward drive, compelling feelings, urges that just kind of come up within you. You know what I'm talking about? You didn't plan for it. All of a sudden, these urges are just there. But the word lustful is an active thing where I act upon those urges now. See, that's what Gentiles do. They have an urge, they act upon it. They think they're just robots or they're just automatons. You know, the urge is there. I've got to fulfill it. I've just got to do it, man. I can't help it. I'm like a dog. He says, you're not like that. You're a believer. You know God. You know the power of his resurrection. You know that you're supposed to be holy as he is holy. You know that the Holy Spirit is in you to empower you to overcome these things. You don't have to give in to sexual temptation. Amen? You don't have to give in. There's no excuse for it. Christians can crucify their flesh, Galatians 5:24. Christians can acknowledge that they're dead to lust, Colossians 3:5. So as we saw last week when we talked about greed, here's the bottom line. Don't be greedy. Don't be greedy. What God has given you right now is enough. When he wants you to have more, when he wants you to have these kinds of things, he'll give you a spouse at the right time, in the right place, so that you can experience these things when it's right. But don't go there before he provides. The third aspect of becoming more holy, it says not to transgress and defraud, verse 6. The word transgress means to go too far, to cross over a line. The word defraud means to selfishly take something at someone else's expense, disregarding their rights. This is a thing where you go and you get physically involved with someone you have no right to, and you rob them of whatever, their dignity, their virginity, their future spouse. Somehow you rob them of something that would have honored God. You crossed a line. You took something that did not belong to you. Song of Solomon speaks to this, and I put you on your outline. I want you to understand this because we have to teach this to young people today. In the Song of Solomon, there's three different places where there's a refrain that says, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Some people think that translation means, do not arouse or awaken my love, like their future spouse. Don't wake them up, they're sleeping, you know, when it's the right time, they'll get out of bed. That's not what it's saying. The context of Song of Solomon, three different times, in chapter 2, verse 7, when it says this, it's talking about a couple who were not married yet, and it's literally meaning this, don't start something you can't finish in a godly way. Does that answer the question, how far can I go? Don't what? Don't start. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Isn't that a clear boundary? Don't start. Why start something you can't finish? See, that's a high standard. Yes, it is. This is God's will for you. Don't start something you cannot finish in a godly way. In chapter 3, verse 5, the same refrain comes up, and it's about a time where the couple, now they're wrestling through decision-making and what's the right thing to do and should they get married or not, and what it's saying is if you have sex before marriage, it will cloud your decision-making ability about marriage. If you get physically involved with your future spouse, quote unquote, your clouded thinking will not allow you to discern the will of God. You can't know. You can't know the will of God if you're disobeying the will of God. Does that make sense? So what Song of Solomon 3:5 is saying, don't violate the revealed will of God, or you won't know his unrevealed will about whether or not you should marry that person. Then in chapter 8, verse 4, after the couple's been married, and they've been married for a while, and after they were married, they started having marital problems. Can you believe that? Can you imagine people, biblical people like Solomon, the wisest man on earth, having marital problems? Unbelievable. And in the context of them needing to work their way through a problem, the implication is, if you are sexually involved prior to getting married, it'll make it harder to work out the problems after you get married, because you won't be able to trust that other person. If they were willing to sin with you prior to marriage, what makes you think they won't be willing to sin with somebody else after they marry you? That's heavy thinking, isn't it? The Bible's pretty clear about this. Warning, warning, watch out, don't go there. Here's three explicit reasons why not. God has better than that for you. Well, then why? Ultimately, verses 6 through 8, because the protector, the Lord is the avenger, he says. Why should I stay pure of sexual sin? The Lord is the avenger. He's the one who will exact judgment. He's the one who will discipline the wrongdoer. He's the one who will go after fornicators and adulterers. He is a forgiving God, Psalm 99:8, to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Is he forgiving? Yes. Is he disciplinarian? Yes. Do you want his will and you want his blessing, or do you want his chastisement? That's the question. I want his blessing. God won't be mocked, Hebrews 12 says. He'll chastise. The second purpose is, I wasn't called for the purpose of impurity, he says. By the way, this is disgusting, but you have to hear this. The word impurity referred to two different things. Refuse, in other words, sewage, or the contents of graves. That's how God looks at our impurity. When he sees us involved in sexual sin, he thinks it's like sewage. It's that disgusting to him. He says, God didn't call you to that. He called you to salvation. He called you to purity. He called you a life set apart. He called you not to sin that grace may abound, but to ultimately live a life that would shout out to the world that God's way is the right way. It's the free way. It provides freedom and a clear conscience and all those wonderful things. And then thirdly, he says, the reason we stay sexually pure is because of the person. He who rejects us is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his spirit, the Holy One. Now listen carefully to what he's saying. Listen very carefully to this. Because as you go share with people, you know what? I'm not getting involved physically with someone else until I'm married, and here's why. They're going to say, that is so backward. Come on, that's archaic. That's a different culture way back then. Those people didn't understand. We're so much more progressive today. You know, the God I believe in doesn't think that. Listen to what he's saying. If you reject this truth, you're not rejecting the opinion of man. You're rejecting God himself. You are saying, God, I don't want you. I don't want you in my life. I want to run my life my way. Refusing to follow this standard is to say, I reject God. And I'm rejecting the one who gives his spirit to me, the Holy Spirit. He's given me the Holy Spirit, that I might live a holy life, and I'm saying, I don't want to do what you say. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20 says, we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, and our body should be dedicated for his use, not for our own selfishness. You know what I long for? I long for a church environment where we blush, where sin bothers us. Not that we're better than anybody else. We look with compassion on those who don't get it. But we don't treat sin lightly. God said it's wrong. I agree it's wrong. I'm staying away from it as far as I can. And then I can show the world the joy of following God his way. Jonathan Edwards said this, resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Someday, our friends out there who are encouraging us to sin are not going to be the ones that we stand before. Right? And their opinions won't matter anymore. But God's opinion will matter for how long? Forever. So, God's will for us is for sexual what? Purity. Purity. Secondly, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. We'll do this quickly. God's will for us is for what I like to call sovereign felicity. It had to sound like sexual purity, so I had to come up with the right word. Sexual purity and sovereign felicity. What is that? What is felicity? Felicity is a happiness. Felicity is the thing that creates happiness. It's an appropriate or pleasing manner of life. It's where I'm just pleased. I'm pleased as punch. Remember people used to say that? I'm just pleased as punch. Where your life, your character, the essence of your being that radiates to other people is, I'm happy, I'm pleased, I'm joyful. Why? Because God is sovereign. Because my God's on the throne, He's in control. Nothing comes into my life that did not come from His loving, gracious, all-wise hand. And so therefore, whatever He brings me, I say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Do we live that way? Or do we ever struggle with complaining? Anybody here? I know you're complaining about what I'm talking about. You know, the pastor, he's talking about this stuff this morning. He's just irritating me to death. I don't want to hear this and that. Are we prone to complain? Anybody here? Anybody admit that? Anybody? You know? Do you know somebody? You know? Don't elbow your spouse. But you know, you're talking about. You know, we're prone to complain. If I'm complaining, I say I know better than God does what should be allowed into my life. He's sovereign. Because of His sovereignty, I experience a felicity in life. I'm happy. I'm joyful. Whatever comes, it's okay. How does that show up? Three ways. Verse 16. It shows up in a joyful heart. Rejoice always, he says. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Literally, it says, always rejoice, at all times. Not just when circumstances are pleasant, or when I'm reminded to, or whatever else, but at all times, in all circumstances, always, 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 rejoice. What does rejoice? Keep on rejoicing. Continual attitude of saying, thank you, Lord, bless you. I'm excited. I'm happy. In fact, the Greek word here was the word that was used for greeting. When it says to greet one another, it's that word, rejoice. And when people greeted one another in the early church, they would greet each other by going, rejoice! Isn't that cool? You walk up, imagine if you came next Sunday, you walk up, rejoice, brother! Would that be better than, how are you doing? Oh, I'm pretty cool. How are you? Oh, fine. Okay, cool, cool. No, they gathered together with an excitement about the sovereignty of God. There was a joy in their heart, and they wanted to express it to one another, so they're greeting. The word greet meant rejoice. How often? All the time. Joy does not come from possessions. Joy does not come from popularity. Joy does not come from positions or power. Rejoicing is an attitude or feeling based upon facts. Facts. What are the facts? God is in control. God will cause all things to work together for good. God can be trusted. My joy doesn't come from the things this world has to offer. My joy comes from God Himself. Supernatural joy comes from salvation. It comes from sacrifice. It comes in the midst of suffering. It comes when I'm serving. It comes from the Scriptures. It comes from all these different things as I supplicate God and as I submit to His authority and as I look forward to the future and His soon return, all of those things cause me to rejoice. And a joyful heart is a contagious sign of a church that believes in a sovereign God. True? When I'm joyful, it tells the world, in spite of what I'm going through, God's in control and I'm all right with it. That's God's will. Secondly, a prayerful spirit, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Without ceasing, pray, literally. Constantly, constantly, constantly pray. Does this mean that Paul never stopped praying? Never stopped remembering? Never stopped giving thanks? No. Doesn't mean that he never stopped. It means that at every opportunity when it came across his mind, that's what he did. When they came across his mind, he prayed. When they came, it's like it used of hiccuping. You get the hiccups, it just keeps happening. And so throughout the day, you just hiccup prayers. all day long. He says, every chance you get, Lord, you just keep talking to God throughout the day. It's just this constant barrage of prayer. And the word prayer there is a word that does not refer to requests. It refers to face-to-face communion with God. Paul says, without ceasing, live in the face-to-face presence of your God, the Sovereign One. And then talk to Him about everything. John Bunyan said, in prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. You ever pray with your mind on hold? Just start spouting off words. It's like before a meal, whatever, Lord, thank you for this food. Thank you for the day. God bless you. Missionaries, amen. Ever that happen to you? Little child one time prayed this way. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If he hollers, let him go. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Look, so you're getting all mixed up here. We pray with our mind engaged, right? What is the key to rejoicing? On your outline, key to rejoicing. Express everything you think and feel to God. Everything you think and feel to God. Just tell Him exactly what's on your heart. If you're anxious, tell Him. Don't pretend, I'm not anxious. Tell Him you're anxious. A joyful heart, a prayerful spirit. Thirdly, verse 18, a thankful tongue. Little boy was asked by his father to say grace at the table before the meal, and he looked at, everybody was waiting for him. He's looking over the food, going, oh man, what's this? Finally, he prayed, Lord, I don't like the looks of it, but I thank you for it, and I'll eat it anyway. Amen. That's a thankful tongue. In everything, give thanks. Whatever the circumstances, give thanks. Now, listen carefully. To not give thanks is the essence of the unregenerate person. Romans chapter 1. What is it that the wrath of God is going to come upon men of this world? Although they knew the truth of God, they did not give thanks. They didn't respond to Him in a right manner. Is it possible that we can sometimes be practical atheists? We profess to know God, but we live with such ingratitude in our hearts that the world wouldn't know that we really believed in His sovereign care of our lives. Well, I gave you a list of things you could be thankful for. So many things to be thankful for. In order to do this, I have to realize that God is sovereign. I have to have an eternal perspective. I have to seek first His kingdom, not mine. I have to acknowledge His right to rule in every area of my life. I have to accept the fact that if He wants me single now, that that's okay. And if I'm married to a person who's contentious and a heart full of problems, a constant dripping, like Proverbs says, that's okay too. If I'm in a job situation that's really difficult, that's okay. If the Lord doesn't change it, it's all right, and I'll give thanks for it. In everything, you say, wait a minute, Pastor. All right, in everything I'll give thanks, but not for everything. Well, unfortunately, Ephesians 5:20 says we have to give thanks for all things also. And I want to tell you something. There's a freedom that comes when you do that. When you're able to look in the mirror, when you're battling a disease, and your hair is gone, and you can look at that and say, Lord Jesus, thank you. You have a plan. Right now, I want to thank you for what I'm going through. Because I know you're going to use this for your glory and honor. I accept it. I embrace it. I give you thanks for it. Now empower me to do what I ought to do that would honor your life. That's the right attitude. What keeps me from a joyful heart, a prayerful spirit, and a thankful tongue? Pride. Pride. I know better. My plan is better. My timing is better. Everything I think is better. God somehow missed it on this one. But humility will cause us to live in such a way. We rejoice always. We pray without ceasing. And everything we give thanks. For this is a will of God for you in Christ Jesus, literally. Part of the will of God. Now, let me ask you the question. If your life right now is not characterized by sexual purity, should God reveal you other things that He hasn't revealed in the Bible? If your life is not characterized Why a constant attitude of rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving. Should God reveal things to you that he hasn't already revealed in the Bible? Why should he? When we're rebelling against him and rejecting his authority. But if we can search the scriptures and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. Wow, now we're at a place where he can lead us anywhere. Amen? And that's how you find the will of God. You obey what he's told you, you cry out to him, you lean upon him, you give everything to him, and then he'll change your heart's desire, and then go and do what you want to do. Because now he has such control of your being, he's directing your heart, now you go do what you want, and it will be according to Scripture, in the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God, and you will show the world what it really means to follow Jesus Christ and have a life that's blessed. Is that what you want? Encourage one another with that, would you? You say, how does that impact my relationship with other believers? If I am living in obedience to God's word, I will be a blessing to you. Amen? I will encourage you and stimulate you and provoke you to greater sacrifice for Christ, and together we will grow and we'll keep seeking God, we'll keep being more obedient, we'll keep conforming more and more to his image, we'll reach more people and train them up, and we'll impact the world for Christ. And someday we'll all hear him say, well done. And those are the kinds of relationships we want to have in this church. You pray with me. Father, I come before you now because I confess that oftentimes the draw of this world is strong on me. The temptations, the allurements are out there and they're huge, whether they are of a sexual nature or they're selfish in nature, whether it's giving in to things and saying, well, I'm not quite like the world, I'm not as bad as they are, yet it's crossing your line. Or it's an attitude that says, I deserve better, and I just am upset, and I'm going to be bitter and complaining the rest of my life. Lord, those things are not your will. Those are from the enemy. Help us, Lord, to embrace your will, to live in obedience to it, and then to trust you moment by moment that you will give us wisdom as we ask. You will direct our steps. You will make our lives count forever. That's what we desire, to do your will and honor you. We ask you might do this work in us and increase it in us in the days ahead for the glory and honor of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. May God bless you as you